Well, if you want to also open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Psalm 86. This morning we are on our fourth study in our five-week study of what it is that we believe God has called us to be as a church. A vision which we've summed up over the last few weeks of saying that we believe God calls Westminster to be a people who delight in communing with God. And so we've talked over the last 3 weeks, using various psalms as our guide, how this desire for communion with God is seen in our desire for worship, a longing for the sheltering and strengthening presence of God that we encounter as we worship Him in spirit and truth. We saw last week in Psalm 119 that a desire for God means a desire for His Word, for studying Scripture, seeking to know what pleases Him and what He has promised us in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we turn our attention to the topic of prayer. As we study Psalm 86, this prayer of David, considering how as the people of God, as those who desire to commune with God, we should be a people who long to approach God in prayer. So with that in mind, let's begin here, Psalm 86, beginning in verse 1, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you once again for the privilege of studying your word. This morning, studying these words of David. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do this, that you would give us the same attitude as David, that we would see our deep need of you, that we would realize who you are, that we would trust in you, depend upon you, that we would come to you constantly in prayer, prayer without ceasing, because we depend so much upon you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not just give us knowledge this morning, but transform our hearts, our minds, change the way that we think, we act. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I have six children, which means that I have a never-ending supply of sermon illustrations. It also means that I'm continually reminded of how I approach God, because I tend to approach my Heavenly Father in the same immature, self-assured ways that my children approach me. My children's overconfidence is clearly evident whenever they're struggling with something. Maybe they're trying to get a knot out of a shoelace, or they're putting together a puzzle. They're doing something, and they're obviously stuck. They obviously can't get it done. And so Michelle and I will come and say to them, "Let me help you." And they'll respond with, "Oh, no, I can do it. I can do it." Which would all be well and good. Parents like to instill in their children some sort of self-sufficiency, except that many times it's very clear that my children can't do it. They can't get it done. The challenge is just simply too big, it's too complicated, or they simply don't know what they're doing, and yet that seems to have no bearing whatsoever on the fact that they are convinced that they can do it, that they're self-sufficient, until finally, exasperated, frustrated, they have to come to us rather sheepishly and say, "All right, I can't do it, will you help me?" It's not just my children, though, that do this. I think we all act that way from time to time. We don't want to admit failure. We don't want to admit that we can't figure it out. We don't want to admit that for whatever reason we can't do it. We think, no, I've got this. By my own sheer determination, that American spirit, I'm going to do this. I don't need assistance. I don't need help. I don't need anybody else. And we do the same with God. God, I don't really need you. If I get desperate, I'll let you know. But until then, thanks, I got it covered. I can take care of this. If I get really stuck, I'll let you know. But until then, we're convinced we've got it under control. But look at David's attitude here in Psalm 86. He doesn't come to God with that attitude. Look at his starting point there in verse 1. He says, "Incline your ear to me," literally, "bow your ear to me, for I am poor and needy." David doesn't beat around the bush here. He's not subtle with who he is. He knows exactly who he is. "I am poor and needy." This is really the foundation of prayer. We pray because we recognize we need God. We need him. We need him. We pray in confession, as David does there in verse 5, because we realize we need God's forgiveness. We pray with requests, supplications, because we know that we need God's help. Even when we pray in thanksgiving, as David does there in verses 12 and 13, it's out of a recognition for what God has done, what need he has met in us. And even when we pray in praise, we're praising God that he is so high above us, that he is the King, he is the Creator, he is our Lord and Master, and we are not, and we recognize how dependent we are upon him. We need God. It's really been our constant theme over the last couple of weeks as we've studied the Psalms, a consistent theme as we've talked about worship, about the Word of God, about God himself. We need God. We talked about Psalm 63, where David longs to commune with God because David recognizes he needs God for life. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And David recognized in Psalm 63 there that he needed God for help. "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." And not just in Psalm 63, we saw the same point in Psalm 84, where David talks of his longing for worship in the presence of God in the temple. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, for God is my sun and my shield." Even there, in the context of worship, David rejoices that God is his help, his shelter, his strength, the shield. Even when he's not in the presence of God, he says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, even as they go through the valley of Baca." We talked about how Baca means weeping. Even as David is struggling and weeping, he still realizes how much he needs God. We saw last week, Psalm 119, our need of the Word of God. We need God to instruct us in what pleases him. We need him to tell us what profits our souls and what it is that we're supposed to avoid. We need him to tell us his promises for what he is doing for us in Jesus Christ. We need God. It's really one of the first of two reasons here in this psalm why David says that we should pray. First, David recognizes who he is. He recognizes how needy he is. He recognizes the situation he's in. He prays there in verse 7, "In the day of trouble I call to you." David needs God for help, even as we saw in Psalm 63. But again, here he still needs God for life, and he recognizes that. He prays there in verse 13, "You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Sheol, literally the grave, but not just the grave. Sheol is the opposite of the highest heaven in the Old Testament. It's the place of the wicked. David realizes that he has been delivered. It's not something that he did. He needed God himself to save him, to give him life. David recognizes that he needed life, and so he cried to God. It's a pattern that we see over and over and over again in David's life, that David is constantly crying out to God for help because he realizes how much he needs him. You can see the pattern throughout this psalm here, Psalm 86, especially in the first seven verses. Verse 2, "Preserve my life, save your servant." Verse 3, "Be gracious to me." Verse 6, "Listen to my plea for grace." Understanding how needy he is, David cries to God. "God, help me," he says. "Save me." We might look at verse 2. David says there, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." You might think that perhaps David is saying he deserves God's help, that David is just so righteous that God owes it to him, although it's obvious from the rest of the psalm that this is not the case. David here is not claiming perfection. He's actually stating his faith in God's covenant. David is basically saying that he doesn't follow after false gods. He doesn't ignore God's covenant, just do whatever he wants and then expect when he gets in a desperate situation that God is going to come and save him. That's often the human tendency. We'll just completely disregard God, do whatever we want, and then when we go overwhelmed, then we expect that God's going to deliver us. You know, the famous saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. Even the worst pagan will turn to God in times of crisis. We saw that in 9/11, when our country was in upheaval. Our churches began to fill with people, and yet then it slowly faded away over the months and years following. We were in crisis, and people felt that they needed God, but then they turned and went away from him. But not David. David is not saying that he ignores God's ways and then only cries out to help in crisis. No, David is indicating here by calling himself godly that he has kept God's covenant, that he's maintained his faith in God. David is basically saying, this feeling of helplessness that I have, God, it's not just a one-time thing. This isn't just an emotion that I'm having today. I always feel this way. I'm constantly relying upon you. I'm continually seeking after you. I haven't abandoned you, God, to go after other gods. Instead, I've continued to trust in you. He's not declaring perfection. He's declaring his faith. He's basically saying there, when he cries out all the day in verse 3, that it's a sincere crying out. God, I continually cry to you because I constantly know that I need you. I need you to fulfill your covenant, to fulfill your promises, the ones that are revealed in your word. David, perhaps without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul writes, is crying out to God because he recognizes his need. But you and I, for whatever reason, we seem only to pray when we're in extreme crisis. We might pray before meals. We might say a few words before bed. But it's a challenge for us to engage in the discipline of prayer on a daily basis. I know that that's your struggle because that's my struggle. In fact, I felt somewhat like a hypocrite all week that I have to get up and tell you that we need to pray more. And yet I get paid to pray and I still find it a struggle. I still find it hard to take that time every day to pray. Why? Why do we find it so difficult to pray? Why is that the last thing that we want to do? I heard of a woman years ago who was pulled over for speeding, and when the cop asked her why she was speeding, she said, "I'm late for prayer meeting." And he said, "I may be a cop, but I know that's a lie. Nobody speeds to get to prayer meeting." Even he knew that we don't really like to pray. It's just not something that we go, why? Why is that? Why are Westminster's prayer gatherings on Tuesday evenings so small? Why do we dread the length of the prayer in our Sunday morning worship service? Why do we not pray on a daily basis, except maybe before our meal? I think the reason is that we fail to recognize and admit what David knew. We need God. We need him. We're still convinced I've got it under control. We're still convinced that we're self-sufficient. I think if we really saw how desperate of a condition we were in, if we really grasped how needy we are, we would naturally be people of prayer. I think we don't pray because we don't feel the need for prayer. We just don't think we need God. We don't truly understand or really grasp or grapple with the truth that without the power of God, we can do nothing. Our best efforts are worthless without the power of God. We say that we want Westminster to grow. We talk about programs and inviting others to church, which are all good things. But we don't have the power to change people's hearts. We don't have the power to cause people to believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of how good of an argument we may make about sin and forgiveness and the cross. We can't actually change people. We don't have the power to do that, but God can do that. We need God to do that. Charles Spurgeon once said that the prayer meeting is the engine room of the church. Why? I think because church is made up of a bunch of desperate people. People who desperately need God for their church, but also for themselves, to work in them, to work through them. We say that we want holiness in our lives, and yet we seem to overlook the fact that God is the only one who can make us holy. And we don't even ask Him for that. We don't even say, God, I'm a sinner. I need You to make me holy. Rescue me from this sin. We say we want revival in our country, in our land, but we forget that it's not going to come about by electing the right politicians. The church has tried that approach for over 100 years, and it has failed miserably. Instead, every major revival in the last 2,000 years of church history has always started when God's people prayed. Always. Sometimes a small group of people gathered under a haystack in a field in the middle of a thunderstorm, and yet it started the modern missions movement. Revival always starts with prayer. You see it in the book of Acts. The church prays, God sets apart Paul and Barnabas. We've seen it in the history of modern missions. Without prayer, revival does not take place. We say that we want it, but I think we're convinced again, we can do this if we find the right program, if we raise enough missionary support, if we just do the right things, revival will take place, and yet we don't do the one thing that would be most natural. We don't pray. We don't pray for revival because we think that we can do it. We think that we can handle it. We just don't pray. We don't realize how desperately we need God for everything, from His grace to make us righteous, to revival in our land, to the growth of our church, to our health, to everything. We don't pray because we don't realize how needy we are. And yet here is David, the king of Israel, the leader of one of the most powerful armies on earth, a military man, a fighting man, and yet he comes right out and says, I am poor and needy. God, I am desperate for You, he says. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't try to cover it. He cries out to God in prayer, God, I need You. To be a people who delight in communing with God, to be a people who delight in prayer, we need to begin by recognizing that we are a desperate people. We are a people who need God. Our battle cry should almost be, God, we are poor and needy in the midst of a dry and weary land. God, we need You. We need Him. And that's the reason why, then, that David's recognition here in Psalm 86 is not just who he is, but also a recognition of who God is. You can see the shift there in verse 5, especially there in verse 8, but beginning in verse 5, David begins to switch from this discussion of who he is to a discussion of who God is. He began in verse 1 by saying, I am poor and needy, but then he says in verse 5, You, O Lord, are good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. From verse 8 to the rest of the passage, it's pretty much the only theme as David cries out again and again, God, You are this. God, You are this. Need is what drives David's prayer, but the knowledge of God is what drives David in prayer to God. Lots of people pray, but David knows who he's praying to. David has confidence in the one he's praying to because he knows who God is. It's probably no shock to you that there is often sibling rivalry among my 6 children. I know you all thought my kids were perfect. I'm sorry to destroy that myth for you. Occasionally, they do act unkindly to one another. Often this means that when one of the younger kids is really struggling with some sort of problem, one of the older kids will come and say, can I help you? And the younger kid will say, no, I don't need your help. And then when the older kid walks away, invariably they will go to my 5-year-old and say, here, will you help me with this? They'll go to Amaria and say, I want your help. It's somewhat comical, I think, when they realize that they do need help, but they won't go to the one that they know could probably help them. Instead, they go to the 5-year-old. Amaria is wonderful, but she's 5. Why would you go to the 5-year-old? You just had an offer of help from an 11-year-old. Why would you go to the 5-year-old for help? Why would you go to the littlest kid in the family? But I think this also is what we often do with God. Here is the Creator. Here is the Sustainer of life. Here is the all-powerful, almighty God, the Lord of hosts, who's willing to help us in our time of need, and we basically go and ask the equivalent of a five-year-old for help. Not a real five-year-old, but someone who is just as helpless as a five-year-old. Someone who's just as clueless as us. You want better behaved kids? You don't need to pray about it. Just try this better parenting technique. You want victory over sin? You don't need to pray. Just try these 10 steps, which suspiciously seem to leave out prayer. You realize you have health needs? Well, you don't need to pray. Here, try this new diet. Financial needs? Well, you don't need to pray. Just give me 3 payments of $19.99 and I'll tell you how I became rich by getting people to pay me $19.99. We turn to worldly wisdom, we turn to worldly thought, we're asking the equivalent of a five-year-old for help, and yet the one who could help us more than anyone else, God Almighty, we don't go to. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't ask. God is often the last one we come to. Why? Why do we go to God last? Well, I think as David presents it here, it's often because we've forgotten who God is. We've forgotten who he is, and so we don't go and we ask him. We've forgotten that God is an answering God. Look there in verse 7. I call upon you, says David. Why? Because you answer me. Verse 5, you abound in steadfast love to all who call upon you. David reminds us that God answers prayer. We have an answering God. We all know those people who ignore us when we ask a question. I switched auto mechanics because the first guy never called me back. We don't go to people who ignore us. He never answered, so I found somebody else. With God, though, we assume that he's not going to answer, and I think many times we think, well, I'm not going to pray about this because, well, he won't answer me. He doesn't hear me. Maybe we even think he doesn't care, that he's deliberately ignoring us. But God, David says, no. We cry out in prayer in faith that God does answer. God does hear us. We know God's answer may not always be the answer we want, but we're reminded that it will always be the best answer, the answer that gives us help and comfort, gives us what we need. Sometimes that means that God will answer our actual request. It'll actually give us what we're asking for. But oftentimes, as we saw in Philippians chapter 4, God answers us simply by giving us his peace. His peace that passes all understanding, his assurance that he has it in control, that he's working it out according to his plan, that this will not only make sense in the end, but that it will turn out for our eternal deliverance. God is at work. We're reminded throughout Scripture that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ himself intercede on our behalf, making requests with groanings too deep for words. God hears. God answers. Two of the members of the Trinity pray for us, and God answers. So in confidence, we can cry out with David here in verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, because we know. Even as we see here in the pages of Scripture, here in Psalm 86, from David and a host of others, we have an answering God. God hears us. God answers us. And David goes on from there. He says, our God is a powerful God. Look there in verse 8, there is none like our God, for he alone is God, in verse 10, and does wondrous things. What good would it be for God to hear? What good would it be for God to answer us if God didn't actually have the power to do anything about it? Can you imagine the horror of praying to such a God who has no power? Years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a book about what it would mean if God wasn't all-powerful, didn't know all things. He said, instead of the confidence of, I don't know the future, but I know who does, we'd be left with, I don't know the future, but I know who doesn't know the future either. Instead of, I don't know, I'm not in control, but I know who is, be, I'm not in control, but I know who's not in control with me. What kind of a comfort would that be? Why would you pray to such a God? Why would you obey such a God? Who would ask assistance of God if he couldn't actually have the ability to do anything that we're asking him about? Prayer would be rather pointless. He might be able to commiserate with us, but help us in our time of need. But look at what David says about God. He is all powerful. So powerful, he says there in verse 8, there is no one like our God, none like you. Even the nations respond there in verse 9 with worship because they recognize how powerful our God is. David even acknowledges in verse 13 that God has even delivered David from death. From Sheol, from the grave. That's how powerful our God is. The power which David has seen, has experienced, the power that David worships there in verse 12. All bow down in awe before this God. He reigns supreme because he is all powerful. And so it's David's response in verse 11 in awe, even in reverent fear of God, recognizing that he reigns over all, that he demands to be obeyed, leads David to prayer. God, you're the one who can do all things. You're the most logical person for me to cry out to because I need you, because I know that you can do what it is that I need. And so David prays to such a God. There in verse 14, he prays for deliverance. Verse 16, he prays for strength, knowing, as we know, that our God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And as God wills, that is what takes place. What a motivation to pray. What a motivation to go to him and ask him, knowing that God hears, but that he's also all-powerful to do whatever he wills to do what we ask him to do what we need. There is nothing too big for him. There is no obstacle too large. He handles everything. Why would we look for help anywhere else than to look to the all-powerful God? But there's a third part of David, or of God's character, that David highlights here in Psalm 86. We're prompted to pray also because we have a gracious God. A gracious God. We have a God who answers. We have a God who has the power to answer. But we also have a gracious God who wants to answer. Look at the repeated phrase that's here in this psalm. Steadfast love, David says. Verse 5, O Lord, you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Verse 13, great is your steadfast love towards me. Verse 15, you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word chesed. It shows up in many different translations as many different things. We don't really have a direct equivalent of it in English. Steadfast love, abounding love, it's faithful, covenantal love. The love of God which keeps his promises. The love of God, as Sean has taught us on Sunday evenings, that keeps his covenant no matter what it costs him, no matter how long it takes, and no matter what you deserve. That is the steadfast love that David is relying upon, that he repeats over and over and over again in this psalm. The graciousness of God, regardless of what David deserves, to forgive David's sin, to do good to David, to fulfill his covenant promises to David. It's the steadfast love that's the very basis of David's faith, as he repeatedly here in verse 3, verse 16, falls upon that love, that covenantal love, believing that because of that love, because of that grace, God is going to be gracious and answer David's prayer. David knows that he can rely upon God to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what is best for him. Even Jesus said it in the New Testament, which of you, when your son asks you for a loaf of bread, you give him a rock? He says, well, if even you who are evil do that, how much more will your loving Father, your in his steadfast love, give you what is good, give you what you need? David realizes his need. He realizes he doesn't deserve an answer from God, but he trusts that because of the covenant with God, the covenantal love, that faithfulness, that steadfast love, God will hear and act. And so David prays. And the same is true for us today. In fact, our confidence is even greater today than David's was then. Look there in verse 17, David prays, show me a sign of your favor. And for David, there were many signs of favor, many times that God showed him, David, I love you. David, I care for you. But for us, what greater sign could there be of God's favor upon us than the salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ? That you and I, who are sinners, who deserve God's judgment, God's wrath, who deserve hell, who deserve eternal punishment for the bad things that we have done, that instead of punishing us, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on the cross, a death he didn't deserve. He'd done nothing wrong, but he died for you and for me. What greater love could there be? Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. He died for us. What greater sign of favor could there be? That God poured out all of his wrath, all of his anger upon our sin, upon Christ. and instead of that, accepts us in his steadfast love, forgiving our sins, making us holy, adopting us into his family. He defeated hell and sin and death and the power of Satan, all for us, all for you and I. If God has done all that for us, if he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, through him, graciously give us all things? David is calling us in this psalm to faith in that God, in that all-powerful God of the universe who is gracious to answer us, to trust in him for salvation. But David also calls us ultimately to pray to the God in whom we trust for salvation. If he was willing to do all that to save us, how much more confident can we be that he will help us in our time of need? God has done so much for us. He has delivered our souls from the grave, our souls from Sheol, just as David prayed there in verse 13. He's rescued us in his grace. He's bestowed his favor upon us, saved us, redeemed us, sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That's the God that we serve. So David says, let's not forget who our God is. But instead, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we recognize who we are, when we understand our deep, deep need, and when we remember who God is, the all-powerful, gracious, answering God, then we understand how God is the only one who can meet our needs. He is the only one who can meet our deepest needs. He's the only one who can help us. He's the only one that we should cry out to. And so as we remember both of these truths, our need and the God who meets those needs, we should be crying out to him in prayer. David's prayer for us, I think, here from Psalm 86, is that we would be a people that prioritizes prayer. That our prayer meetings would be overflowing. That we would always be praying when we gather together because we grasp how desperate we are. Because we grasp how much we need God. Because we delight in communing with the God who has helped and comforted us. Who will continue to help and comfort us. And so may we, like David, cry out to God, answer me. For we are poor and needy, confident that God's going to do just that. That he will answer, that he will deliver, that he will help us in his steadfast love. In our faith in God, may we be a church that prays. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are desperate, we are needy, we are poor, we so need you. And we confess that many times you are the last place that we turn. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us daily of our need for you. Give us a sense of our desperation, a sense of how much we need you. And we realize that we are always in crisis, that there is always something that we need that is out of our control. And may we then in faith, remembering who you are, turn to you for help in our time of need. Pour out upon us your grace and your steadfast love. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have studied Psalm 86 this morning. So as our song of response, let's sing back a portion of Psalm 86 back to God. We sing it to the tune, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And please note that we will sing the first five stanzas, and then the piano will modulate up a key, and then we will sing the sixth stanza after that. Let's stand together as we sing back to God, Psalm 86.
And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.